Good evening, everyone, and good morning to Brother Joel in Africa. So we're at time to start, a little bit past, so I guess let's begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Good evening, dear ones. May we humble ourselves for the opening prayer. And the apostle, this friend we are to meet. Dear loving Father, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity that we can have a virtual fellowship on Zoom. We pray that you send the Holy Spirit to come and lead us. Touch every speaker who is going to speak before us. And let what we hear be instilled in our souls and the mind for edification of our souls. And that we may be able to reflect his characters and let his glory shine upon us. Lord, we pray that may we get strength to enlighten the world with his glory really. We thank you for your word, we thank you for your son, and we thank you for the whole plan of salvation. More so that even the unrevealed through prophecy are being revealed and fulfilled in our times. Lord, we thank you that you always hear us. Lead us in everything through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Evening again, everyone. So, last week, we got up past verse 31. I think we finished verse 31 of Daniel 11. So, the setting up of the abomination and desolation and the taking away of the daily. Or, in other words, the taking away of paganism and the setting up of the Catholic Church. And this week, we're going to begin at verse 32 of chapter 11. And to continue from there. Before we begin, we have a couple of quotes, one from the Spirit of Prophecy and one from William Miller, that we think are applicable to the subject at hand, and also to pretty much all of prophetic interpretation they're applicable to. This first one is a quote from Sister White, and Sister White says, "Allow no one to be brains for you. Allow no one to do your thinking, your investigating, and your praying. This is the instruction we need to take to heart today. Many of you are convinced that the precious treasure of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ is in the Bible, which you hold in your hand. You know that no earthly treasure is attainable without painstaking effort. Why should you expect to understand the treasures of the Word of God without diligently searching the Scriptures? It is proper and right to read the Bible, but your duty does not end there, for you to search its pages for yourselves. The knowledge of God is not to be gained without mental effort, without prayer for wisdom, in order that you may separate from the pure grain of truth the chaff which man and Satan have misrepresented." Let's see, I think I read that wrong. Which men and Satan have misrepresented the doctrines of truth. Satan and his confederacy of human agents have endeavored to mix the chaff of error with the wheat of truth. We should diligently seek for the hidden treasure and seek wisdom from heaven in order to separate human inventions from the divine commands. The Holy Spirit will aid the seeker for great and precious truths which relate to the plan of redemption. I would impress upon all the fact that a casual reading of the Scriptures is not enough. We must search, and this means the doing of all the Word implies. As the miner eagerly explores the earth to discover its veins of gold, so you are to explore the Word of God for the hidden treasure that Satan has so long sought to hide from man. The Lord says, "If any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the teaching." John chapter 7, verse 17, Revised Version. The Word of God is truth and light, and is to be a lamp unto your feet, to guide you every step of the way to the gate of the city of God. It is for this reason that Satan has made such desperate efforts to obstruct the path that has been cast up for the ransom of the Lord to walk in. You are not to take your ideas to the Bible and make your opinion the center around which truth is to revolve. You are to lay aside your ideas at the door of investigation, and with humble, subdued hearts, with self-hidden Christ, with earnest prayer, you are to seek wisdom from God. You should feel that you must know the revealed will of God, because it concerns your personal, eternal welfare. The Bible is a directory by which you may know the way to eternal life. You should desire above all things that you may know the will and ways of the Lord. You should not search for the purpose of finding texts of Scripture that you can construe to prove your theories, but the Word of God declares this is wresting the Scriptures to your own destruction. You must empty yourselves of every prejudice and come in the spirit of prayer to the investigation of the Word of God. The great error of the Roman Church is found in the fact that the Bible is interpreted in the light of the opinions of the fathers. Their opinions are regarded as infallible, and the dignitary of the Church assume it is their prerogative to make the others believe as they do, and to use force to compel the conscience. Those who do not agree with them are pronounced heretics. But the Word of God is not thus to be interpreted. It is standing on its own eternal merits, to be read as the Word of God, to be read as the voice of God, which declares His will to the people. The will and voice of finite men are not to be interpreted as the voice of God. Fundamentals of Christian Education, pages 307 through 308. And I find that quote very concise explanation of exactly the church at work, exactly the principle at work in all of the churches today, where they have neglected to follow this. They've not searched the Scriptures for themselves, at least the members don't, and the leaders rest the Scriptures to fit their own theories. And in other words, it's more true with the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation. And isn't it that she talked about the need for us, not just as the leaders, but also as laymen, to study these truths of the Bible for ourselves and to make them our own, to dig for them as treasure. And that's what we all need to do when it comes to the truth of the Bible, and especially today, as they're applicable to us, Daniel and the Revelation. I find the last point interesting, where she talks about how they come to the Bible seeking to prove their theories, and they rest the Scriptures to prove what their theory already says. And I remember a quote from, let's see, the quote was from a movie about the Reformation. And in the video, the main character is a Christian. Well, he becomes a Christian. And by meeting another Christian, and this Christian is following the Protestant doctrine of righteousness by faith. And as he meets this other person who's interested in Christianity, and well, he's a Catholic, he thinks he's a Christian, but he hasn't found Christ yet. He tells the guy that the church would seek to interpret the scriptures for you, but I seek to merely tell you what the scriptures say plainly. So the difference between a Babylonian interpretation and true interpretation is one seeks to interpret the scriptures for you, the other one says, come and see, and presents it clearly and plainly what the Bible says. Prophecy is supposed to be very simple. It's supposed to be laying the history side by side with the prophecy and seeing if it matches up. If it doesn't, if one would lack some fulfillment, then we look for another historical event. But if we find a historical event that fulfills every criteria, then we may know we have the true prophetic fulfillment. And all we have to do is say, come and see. The prophecy and the history line up exactly, prophecy is fulfilled. And this is the interpretation. It's simple and plain, rather than resting the scriptures as most of the Protestant churches today do to prove their theories. Our last quote is from William Miller. And it's the 13th principle of interpretation. To know whether we have the true historical event for the fulfillment of a prophecy, if you find every word of the prophecy after the figures are understood is literally fulfilled, then you may know that your history is a true event. But if one word lacks a fulfillment, then you must look for another event or way its future development. For God takes care that history and prophecy doth agree, for the true believing children of God may never be ashamed. And his proof texts are these, so Psalm chapter 22, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 45, 17 through 19, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Revelation chapter 17, verse 17, and Acts chapter 3, verse 18. And we're not going to read all of these, but the first two quotes I wanted to read. So one of these proofs, Psalm chapter 22, verse 5 reads, they cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. And Isaiah chapter 45, verses 17 to 19 reads, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I have said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek thee me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And that's a guarantee that history will fulfill the prophecy. Okay, so now we're ready to continue where we left off at with verse 32. And Mom, would you like to start here?
So last week, we went through verse 31, the abomination of desolation, taking away of the daily, and the setting up of the abomination of desolation. And we understand the history surrounding that verse is, of course, the history from the time of Constantine down to the final setting up of the Pope as the head of the churches, which occurred in 538 AD. And we understand that event to be the beginning of the 1260 years of papal supremacy. So this is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897, chapter 11, a literal prophecy. And we're continuing with verse 32. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Those that forsake the covenant, the holy scriptures, and think more of the decrees of popes and the decisions of councils than they do of the word of God, these shall he, the pope, corrupt by flatteries. That is, lead them on in their partisan zeal for himself by the bestowment of wealth, position, and honors. At the same time, a people shall exist who know their God, and these shall be strong and do exploits. These were those who kept pure religion alive in the earth during the dark ages of papal tyranny and performed marvelous acts of self-sacrifice and religious heroism in behalf of their faith. Prominent among these stand the Waldenses, Albigenses, Huguenots, etc. And we can bring in here the Paulicians, the Pietists, all of these various peoples, both in southern France, northern Italy, and primarily in eastern Europe. Also, you had the Armenians in eastern Turkey who were not joining together with this corruption that was occurring in the church. And this time period that we have just been discussing, the time period where the daily was being taken away, the abomination of desolation was being set up. This is the time period when these peoples separated from the corruption and fled into the wilderness. This is the period where in Revelation you have the woman who fled into the wilderness. This is when that happened. And this is what is being brought out here in verse 32. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by famine, by captivity and by spoil many days. The long period of papal persecution against those who were struggling to maintain the truth and instruct their fellow men in ways of righteousness is here brought to view. The number of the days during which they were thus to fall is given in Daniel 7:25, 12:7, Revelation 12:6 and 14, and 13:5. The period is called a time, times, and the dividing of time, a time, times, and a half, 1,260 days, and 42 months. It is the 1,260 years of papal supremacy. So the longest day for a year prophecy in Daniel is the 2300 days. But the one that is mentioned the most frequently is the 1260, which means that it is a very, very significant time period. And it's during these many days that they are going to fall by the sword and by famine and by other means of papal persecution. Verse 34, now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Remember in Revelation 12, I guess I should just read it because he's going to talk about it. In Revelation 12, where this same papal persecution is brought to view, we read that the earth helped the woman by opening her mouth and swallowing up the flood which the dragon cast out after her. The Great Reformation by Luther and his co-workers furnished the help here foretold. The German states espoused the Protestant cause, protected the reformers, and restrained the work of persecution so furiously carried on by the papal church. But when they should be helped and the cause begin to become popular, many were to cleave unto them with flatteries or embrace the cause from unworthy motives, be insincere, hollow-hearted, and speak smooth and friendly words through a policy of self-interest. And I'm going to bring in another aspect of this help here, which we're going to be dealing with later when we deal with the seven trumpets of Revelation 8 and 9, and 10 and 11. It actually extends through the whole passage there. And the seven trumpets, as I've mentioned before, is a parallel prophecy to this prophecy in Daniel 11. You can see the parallels all the way down. And in this instance, where you have the woman being helped by the earth. One of the things that helped the woman throughout this whole period of papal persecution was actually the rise of Islam. You don't think about this very often, but Islam, of course, arose in 622 with the flight of Muhammad to Mecca. This is when the Muslims date the beginning of Islam. So it was just a little less than 100 years after the beginning of this 1260 years. And the effect of its rise and the effect of Islam spreading out and taking over the Middle East and putting pressure on the papacy from the south. And actually, they went up into the Iberian Peninsula, into Spain, and all the way up into France, and was putting pressure on the papacy from the west. And then later, you had the Ottomans come in, take the city of Constantinople, and come up into Eastern Europe and put pressure on the papacy from the east. The effect of this was that it pulled the attention of the papacy away from the followers of God. So the Catholic princes were constantly being pulled over to fight the Muslims who were trying to take over Rome. The whole concept of the Turks, of the Sultan, was that he was going to revive Rome in a Muslim dynasty, and he was trying to get to Rome. He wanted to take over Rome. He never actually got there, but he kept attacking and he kept pushing. So throughout this whole period of 1260 years, we have not only the Reformation helping the woman, but we have the Islamic power over here in the East that keeps causing diversion. In fact, Luther, when he was being brought before the Diet and all of the things that were happening, when Luther was starting the Reformation, that wasn't what he was intending to do, but that is what happened. He started the Reformation. The Sultan actually sent him a letter inviting him to come to Constantinople and offering him full protection and diplomatic immunity if he came to Constantinople. Of course, Luther never did that, but it's an indication of the kind of help that was offered to the people of God through the power of Islam, which isn't what you all think of. You think Islam, well, they hated Christians. Well, they did hate Catholic Christians. But it was kind of a situation of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So if you're being persecuted by the Catholic Christians, well, then we're going to be friends to you because we hate Catholic Christians. And this is kind of what was happening with Islam. And it's just an interesting side note on the earth and how it helped. And yes, Tyndale was betrayed by a flattering and supposed brother or friend who had actually been paid by the King of England to capture him. Tyndale, of course, being the father of the English Bible. Verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Remember what I said before, what is the time of the end? The time of the end is the period of time from 1798 to 1844. Of course, it extends on to the second coming, but in particular, it's the time of the end of the 2300 days. And it's the time when the 1260 comes to its end. Though restrained, the spirit of persecution was not destroyed. It broke out whenever there was opportunity, especially was this the case in England. The religious state of that kingdom was fluctuating, it being sometimes under Protestant, sometimes papal jurisdiction, according to the religion of the ruling house. The bloody Queen Mary was a mortal enemy to the Protestant cause, and multitudes fell victims to her relentless persecutions. And this condition of affairs was to last, more or less, to the time of the end. I believe, I'm trying to remember the date. I believe the last Protestant or the last person to be burned at the stake by the Catholic Church was in 1779. And then, of course, 1798 is the end of that period. The natural conclusion would be that when the time of the end should come, this power which the Church of Rome had possessed to punish heretics, which had been the cause of so much persecution, and which for a time had been restrained, would now be taken entirely away. And the conclusion would be equally evident that this taking away of the papal supremacy would mark the commencement of the period here called the time of the end. If this application is correct, the time of the end commenced in 1798. For there, as already noticed, the papacy was overthrown by the French and has never since been able to wield the power it before possessed. That the oppression of the church by the papacy is what is here referred to is evident, because that is the only one, with the possible exception of Revelation 2:10, connected with a time appointed or a prophetic period. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. And here is where we enter the area of controversy within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is this king that we call the willful king. And the fact that this is a controversial passage from here to the end of Daniel 11 is very sad, actually, because the Lord gave us an understanding of this over 100 years ago. And the fact that we have lost that understanding and have abandoned that understanding, or a large portion of the church has abandoned that understanding, is very unfortunate, because it has left the church and ourselves open to major attacks of the enemy on prophecy, on prophetic interpretation methods, and on our understanding of God's message for today. If we had always maintained an understanding of the truth on these verses, things would not be as they are today. The willful king. So we're going to read what Smith has to say, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the opposition to this position and the reasons why we think this is France. The king here introduced cannot denote the same power which was last noticed, namely the papal power, for the specifications will not hold good if applied to that power. Take a declaration in the next verse, nor regard any god. This has never been true of the papacy. God and Christ, though often placed in a false position, have never been professedly set aside and rejected from that system of religion. The only difficulty in applying it to a new power lies in the definite article, the. For it is urged, the expression, the king, would identify this as one last spoken of. If it could be properly translated, a king, there would be no difficulty, and it is said that some of the best biblical critics give it this rendering. Meade, Wintle, Boothroyd, and others, translating the passage, a certain king shall do according to his will, thus clearly introducing a new power upon the stage of action. Three peculiar features must appear in the power which fulfills this prophecy. One, it must assume the character here delineated near the commencement of the time of the end, to which we were brought down in the preceding verse. Two, it must be a willful power. Three, it must be an atheistical power, Or perhaps the two latter specifications might be united by saying that its willfulness would be manifested in the direction of atheism. A revolution exactly answering to this description did take place in France at the time indicated in the prophecy. Voltaire had sowed the seeds which bore their legitimate and baleful fruit. That boastful infidel, in his pompous but impotent self-conceit, had said, "I am weary of hearing people repeat that 12 men established the Christian religion. I will prove that one man may suffice to overthrow it." He did not succeed. Associating with himself such men as Rousseau, D'Alembert, Diderot, and others, he undertook the work. They sowed to the wind and reaped the whirlwind. Their efforts culminated in the Reign of Terror in 1793, when the Bible was discarded and the existence of the deity denied as the voice of the nation. The historian thus describes this great religious change. "It was not enough," they said, "for a regenerate nation to have dethroned earthly kings, unless she stretched out the arm of defiance toward those powers which superstition had represented as reigning over boundless space." Scott's Napoleon, Volume 1, page 172. Again, he says, "The constitutional bishop of Paris was brought forward to play the principal part in the most impudent and scandalous farce ever enacted in the face of a national representation. He was brought forward in full procession to declare to the convention that the religion which he had taught so many years was, in every respect, a piece of priestcraft, which had no foundation either in history or sacred truth. He disowned in solemn and explicit terms the existence of the deity, to whose worship he had been consecrated, and devoted himself in future to the homage of liberty, equality, virtue, and morality." I'm not sure how you have morality after throwing out the Bible, but they seem to think they can do such. He then laid on the table his episcopal decoration and received a fraternal embrace from the president of the convention. Several apostate priests followed the example of this prelate. The world for the first time heard an assembly of men born and educated in civilization and assuming the right to govern one of the finest European nations uplift their united voice to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives and renounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity." This is from the same book, Volume 1, page 173. A writer in Blackwood's Magazine, November 1870, said, "France is the only nation in the world concerning which the authentic record survives, that as a nation she lifted her hand in open rebellion against the author of the universe. Plenty of blasphemers, plenty of infidels there have been and still continue to be in England, Germany, Spain, and elsewhere. But France stands apart in the world's history as the single state which by the decree of her legislative assembly pronounced that there was no God and of which the entire population of the capital and a vast majority elsewhere, women as well as men, danced and sang with joy in accepting the announcement." And if you're thinking while we're reading this that these quotes sound familiar, they do, because these are the same quotes that Helen White uses in The Great Controversy, describing the French Revolution. So you can take what Smith is saying here in Daniel 11, and you can lay it right beside The Great Controversy, and you can see much overlap between the two and what they're quoting and the historical references they're using. They're almost identical. But there are other and still more striking specifications which were fulfilled in this power. I'm going to break away here, and I want to talk a little bit about verse 36. The contention here Smith makes is that it is not the definite article, the king, but it should be a king or a certain king. There's a lot of Hebrew scholars today who object to the concept that this should be listed as a certain king. There are two theories as to what these verses are referring to. One is, this is the papacy. The second one, this is France. William Miller and most of his associates, when he started, applied these verses to the papacy. That is true. There was one man who didn't. And it is from him that Uriah Smith got this understanding of verses 36 to 39. The one man who applied this to France, and I believe he was the first to do it, was Josiah Litch. And we know Josiah Litch from his excellent work on the seven trumpets and the predicting of the end of Ottoman power to attack the Catholic Church on August 11, 1840. This he predicted 2 years before based on Revelation 9. And on the very day that he predicted it to happen, it did. And Ellen White refers to this in The Great Controversy as giving great power to the work of the first angel's message. So this is where some of Josiah Litch's work is proved true. And another portion of his work was in the application of these verses of 36 to 39 to France. Well, let's look at this definite article, the king. I want to consider this a little bit. Those who believe that this has to apply exclusively to the papacy insist that this king has to be the king we've been talking about in the previous verses. Well, I challenge you to sit down with the previous verses and determine which king we have been talking about. Because the last king that is mentioned is the Emperor of Rome, not the Pope. The papacy has been talked about up to this point as them that forsake the Holy Covenant. The Emperor of Rome is talked about as having consultation with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So the Pope has not been referred to as a king in the previous verses. So what king are we looking at here? It could be contended that this would then have to be the Roman Emperor. When we get down to this time, remember the previous verse takes us down to the time of the end. We're down here at the time of the end. The Roman Emperor is gone at this point. The last claimant to being the Roman Emperor died in 1453 at the hand of the Turks when they conquered Constantinople. So the Roman Emperor is gone by hundreds of years by the time we get to this point. Well, then it can be contended that, well, the Roman Emperor was replaced by the Pope because the Pope took on the titles, except that the Pope never called himself the Roman Emperor, nor did he ever call himself the king, and he exercised his political power through the political offices of the 10 kings of Europe, the 10 horns. I know he plucked up three of them to get his place, and he spoke great things. So the Pope himself doesn't really qualify here as being the king. The other thing here is this king is doing according to his will. If you look at the past, and we've been going through Daniel all the way down here, the first king that's said to do according to his will was Alexander the Great. And what did he do? He conquered the world, practically, the then known world. He conquered Medo-Persia. He was a force to be reckoned with. He was very willful. He did whatever he wanted. He rode over everybody else and created his own empire. The second king that stood up and did according to his will was Julius Caesar. And what did he do? He conquered the world. He created the Empire of Rome. When we get down here to verse 36, remember, we are getting here to the time of the end. And the same language is used. This king is going to do according to his will. Now I ask you, who did the Pope conquer in 1798? He didn't. Was he a world conquering power? Was he doing whatever he wanted? No, he wasn't. So this language that's being applied here can't apply to the Pope in any reasonable way and be consistent with the rest of the prophecy. So why are we talking about the king here as if we've been talking about him before? Well, remember what I said about the papacy exercising their political power through the political elements of the ten kings? There was one king, one nation of those ten horns in particular that was instrumental not only in supporting the king, or the king, the Pope, whose king was not only instrumental in supporting the Pope, but they were very instrumental in setting up the Pope and giving him his power in the first place. And this was the nation of France. Clovis, we talked about him before, was converted from paganism to Christianity, Catholic Christianity. And he became the champion of the Pope. He became the bodyguard of the Pope, basically. He became the head of the armies that went to the other pagan nations of Europe and forced them to become Catholic Christians. He went in and he slaughtered anybody who refused to accept Catholic Christianity. Those who insisted on their pagan rites, he gave them no quarter, and sometimes they talked about some of the rivers in Europe running red from the blood of those he slaughtered for refusing to accept the Catholic Church. So Clovis was this champion of the church, and Clovis was the king of the Franks. Now the Franks, of course, became the nation of France, and the King of France was bestowed by the title of His Most Christian Majesty, the eldest son of the church, the defender of the faith, and many other titles that gave him precedence in front of the others as the defender of the Pope. So you could say that the king, who was the most instrumental in giving the Pope his power and maintaining the Pope's power, was France. Now, we look at verse 36 and we say, was France a willful king in 1798? Was France a world conquering power in 1798? And the answer is yes. France went through this revolution, and then when the revolution was not even fully completed, they decided it was time they were going to spread this revolution throughout Europe. And they started marching into the nations around them and forcing democracy upon these nations. The Directory was in charge of sending out the troops, and then we had, of course, Napoleon, which we're going to be talking about later, comes in and he works his way up through the army and becomes the right-hand man of the Directory, and eventually goes, of course, to Egypt, and we're going to be talking about that. And one of his generals goes in and captures the Pope in 1798 and ends the 1260 years of papal supremacy. So the king exalts himself, magnifies himself above every god, speaks marvelous things against the God of gods. So at the beginning of this verse, this king is supporting the Pope, completely supporting the Pope. By the end of this verse, he has turned from the Pope and has become speaking against God. He speaks against the Pope. At first, he speaks against God by speaking for the Pope. Then he speaks against God by turning completely atheistical. And we're going to be seeing this in the further verses as we go through them. Now, the interesting thing here, remember what I said. Daniel 11 from verse 29 to the end is a parallel, exact parallel between that passage and Revelation 8, 9, 10, and 11. And if you go read that, that whole section of Revelation is the seven trumpets. And what do we find in Revelation 11? We find this exact description of this atheistical power of France, and we know absolutely from the great controversy that Revelation 11, the two witnesses, is referring to the French Revolution. And the parallels between those verses and these verses in Daniel 11 are so close and so identical. Moving on to verse 37, we're going to see even more specifications here that match France and don't match the papacy.
I have a couple of quick or short comments.
Go ahead.
So one of the comments I had was on one of the things you said about the first biblical king of Daniel 11 is the Alexander the Great. The second biblical king is Rome, and that and particularly its generals like Julius Caesar. The third willful king of this prophecy, as verse 36 is suggesting, should be a nation near the time of the end that is like those two other willful kings, Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. And interestingly, if you go to history and you watch some history and study it, you find it something that a repeating pattern where historians over and over again lump three people together. Alexander the Great and Greece, Julius Caesar and Rome, and Napoleon Bonaparte and France. The same three powers the prophecy identifies as willful kings. That's one comment. The other comment I had was on Stephen Haskell's comments on this same passage that Smith is commenting on here. Stephen Haskell applies it the same way Smith does to the French Revolution. And Stephen Haskell's comment is very interesting. His comment is how this French Revolution really is, in its own way, a continuation of what the papacy was doing during the 1260 years. As Mom would just point out, with the king not referring to the papacy, but referring to the king that supported the papacy originally and continued to the papacy during the 1260 years, and now in the French Revolution, it eventually destroys the papacy or inflicts its deadly wound. The French Revolution, as Ellen White makes very clear, was a result of the papacy's work in suppressing the Reformation in France. And so it was a natural outgrowth of what the papacy was doing. And so there is a connection between the French Revolution and the papacy. If you go to the time of the end, out of all the events that are affecting the papacy, at the time of the end, the biggest one was the French Revolution. So there is a very close tie-in with them. And the French Revolution and France is essentially the greatest supporter of the papacy, or at least it was, until the French Revolution. Then the French Revolution rebelled against it and ended the papacy, which is, makes sense then for this to be the power introduced, because the power, just the prophecy just introduced the end of the papacy, talking about how the papacy continued with persecution until the time of the end. So how did that persecution stop? Well, how persecution stopped was verses 36 to 39, when the French Revolution ended the papacy. So that's my two comments that I wanted to add to what she said.
Thank you for bringing that in. I had intended to mention that fact of the historians lumping those three powers together, which is really interesting in light of the historians lumping those three together. And they do. I've read it many times where it's Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and Napoleon Bonaparte. And even during Napoleon's lifetime, he was being compared to the others. And Napoleon himself compared himself to Alexander. He wanted to be the new Alexander the Great. He wanted to conquer all of the East and march to India. And he didn't even come close to being the equal of Alexander the Great, and yet he did so much that the historians still put him together with Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. And that's really interesting because the prophecy itself is using the same language for each one of these powers, making it very easy to identify them. Nowhere ever have I seen any historian lump Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and the Pope together as similar powers. Never have I seen the Pope being considered with those other two. But Napoleon, France, in 1798, yes. Oh, and we lost our screen. I was just going to read verse 37, and I think we jumped ahead a screen or two. Because I want to go through the, there's verse 38. Let's go back up to verse 37. Because I want to go through the other specifications in these verses that clearly apply to France and the French Revolution. Verse 37, here we go. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. The Hebrew word for woman is also translated wife. And Bishop Newton observes that this passage would be more properly rendered the desire of wives. This would seem to indicate that this government, at the same time it declared that God did not exist, would trample underfoot the law which God had given to regulate the marriage institution. And we find that the historian has, unconsciously perhaps, and if so, all the more significantly, coupled together the atheism and licentiousness of this government in the same order in which they are presented in the prophecy. He says, intimately connected with these laws affecting religion was that which reduced the union of marriage, the most sacred engagements which human beings can form, and the permanence of which leads most strongly to the consolidation of society, to the state